Looking at chapter 9, I don't know if I'm going to get to the plague of the boils, but we're going to deal with the plague on livestock. Here's my question for this morning. It's one that I wrestled with. How really should we relate to this man called Pharaoh? When you read the story, how do you relate to him? On the one hand, you know, it's easy to read his life and just imagine him as some kind of really unique kind of sinner. He's an antichrist figure, which I believe he is. He belongs to a class of tyrants. He's probably one of the worst human beings in history, right? You watch him in this kind of dogged resistance and unrepentance, and you say, man, this is one tough dude. I don't know that I could really relate to him very much. I'm not like him at all. At least I'd like to think I'm not. I got a feeling that if ever, you know, I had a pet snake and God swallowed it up, I'd say, I repent. I'll let the people go. Or if I saw a few drops of blood, that would be enough. Frogs, like, or, you know, 5-6 mosquito bites, no doubt about it, I'd be repentant. God, what do you want me to do, right? Don't you feel like after you're reading this stuff, it's like, I can't believe that this individual is still hanging on. I'm very different than him. At least I want to think that. But then this week I was asking myself the question, but what if Pharaoh isn't supposed to be read in the sense of being this unique kind of sinner? What if he's a portrait of an everyday sinner? That would be hard to receive. And, you know, I hope I'm wrong. But that's what I want to reflect on this morning. I want to take a look at this man's life and really ask ourselves, what drove him? Like, what made him the person he is? And what made him do the things that he did? I mean, is he really a unique kind of sinner? Or does he really represent us? Are we superficially different than him, but essentially the same? So I'm going to try to make that case. But first, I want to just introduce or remind you of the doctrine of original sin. And it teaches us that sin has really warped our natures in a variety of ways. And by the way, this is a very hard truth. And there are many people who despise it. They would say things like, so, okay, instead of telling people how beautiful they are, how loved they are, how good they are, you know, you come with this doctrine and you teach us about how fallen we are, how lost we are, how twisted we are, how unrighteous we are, and that we are by nature children of wrath. Come on, this is an insulting doctrine. It's a very negative picture of humanity. And for many, they would just say, you know, we bid this doctrine of original sin and total depravity and just sin in general, we just have no time for it. Farewell. We don't want it. And at one level, I would say I sympathize with some of that. I think it's unfortunate, for example, some of you who know the 5 points of Calvinism. The first one is T, total depravity. And I wonder if it's wise to start by teaching people about total depravity. You know, Scripture doesn't begin there. When we go back to Genesis, what we read really is we should start with the letter I, made in the image of God. We are image of God bearers. And it starts with that. And it doesn't start with us in a fallen state or in a twisted state. God made man and woman in his image, and there they are having fellowship with God, walking with God. And if we begin with the image of God doctrine, then it reminds us that human beings have great value in the eyes of God, great worth, God has a dignity that he bestows on them, and there's a purpose and a meaning to human life. And, he distinguishes the human person from animals and from nature. And really, there is no book, there's no philosophy, no worldview, in my view, that so exalts the human person as does the Bible. I mean, we're made by God, made in his image, loved by God, saved by God, indwelt by God, welcome to live eternally in his presence by God. You see the picture. Really, it's in a sense an exaltation of the human person. But equally, there's no book that I know of that speaks of man or human nature in worse terms than Scripture. We are referred to as enemies of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Paul says, there's nothing good in my flesh. I'm unspiritual. We are idol makers. Our hearts are deceitful above all things. And on and on and on the list goes. So sin has not improved on what God originally made. It has made everything worse. From our thoughts to our feelings to our desires to our passions, there's not one area in a human being's life that sin has not in some ways twisted. Sin is seen as very destructive, not constructive. It separates, it distorts. If you want a spiritual picture, I think Quasimodo comes to mind. He's the main character in The Hunchback of Notre Dame. So with that as a background, let's look at our text in chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says.'" So this is how it begins, and this is the context in which we need to understand Pharaoh, and I believe we need to understand ourselves as well. We encounter God speaking, and he's speaking very clearly, and he commands the person whom he has made, he commands him to obey. "This is my will, let my people go so that they may serve me." And so God makes known to Pharaoh his desire. "This is my desire. And this is my displeasure as well, because what you're doing to people is wrong. It's evil. It's unjust. So do right. Let my people go." That's where it begins. That's the story. And so it's in this context of God commanding that we begin to see not only Pharaoh, but perhaps we begin to see ourselves. And I would say that the first manifestation of an everyday sinner is this, that my desire trumps God's commands. My desires trump God's commands. Verse 7, "His heart was unyielding and he would not let the people go." So God says, "Pharaoh, do this. It's my will. It's what I desire." And the man says, "No, I will not do it." "Why?" "I don't agree with your will. I don't think your will is in my best interest or in the best interest of my nation. You're not affirming me. You're not on my side." So the answer is no. So that's the sinful principle at work in our twisted, fallen natures. When God's desires contradict my desires, I will choose my desires over God's. When God's will and command contradicts my will, I will choose and obey my way rather than the Lord's way. So the motto in his life is, "For me to live is me. For me to live is me and my desires. Me first." That's his motto. So, looking at it in this context, in this perspective, I ask the question, how unique or uncommon is it to find this principle at work in your life, in people's lives? Is it really strange, out of this world, never seen anything like this before? Are we really that different from Pharaoh? Well, let me take you quickly just through a number of people. Let's start with the first pair, Adam and Eve. Adam, Eve, you can eat whatever you want from whatever tree of the garden, but not this one, not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of this tree, I say no, don't eat of it. But listen, of all others, all the others in the garden, go ahead and eat of it. I'm God, I made you, but I also am the one who sets the boundaries. Your responsibility to obey me. And then we read of Eve. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. All right, no matter how much freedom they had, no matter how much freedom God gave to them, no matter how many options he opened up for them, they felt that it was wrong for God to actually put a fence around or put boundaries on them. We should not be restricted in anything we want to be, in anything we want to do. That's Adam and Eve. And they desired to be like God, to be able to make decisions like him, to do whatever they want, to set their own moral standards. Right from the beginning, we're told that. Is that any different from what we saw Pharaoh? How about Moses? Let's talk about, you know, people of faith. Moses, this is what God says. I want you to go back to Egypt and deliver my people. What does Moses say? No. No, I'm not the one to do this. Again, it's the same principle we find in him. If God's desires contradicts my desires, I choose my desires. Now, God has ways of bringing people around, but Moses is no difference here. It's the same principle at work. Jonah, go to Nineveh. This is my will and my desire. And Jonah says, no, no. I don't like your will. I don't want to do this, and I'm not. Same principle. Rich young ruler, give your wealth to the poor and come follow me. I don't like what you have to say, Lord. I don't like it. I don't like that desire, and I'm not going to do it. I'm going to go my own way. About today, I think I mentioned this to some of you, but I had a very friendly conversation with a young gay man who was son of a pastor. I heard about him, and I asked, I'd love to hear your story. We got together for 2 days, walked around the park, and he shared his story with me. And one of the things that came out of him that I won't forget easily, but he said to me, he said, if God is against my being gay, he can go to hell. Is that any different than what Pharaoh, maybe it's not as explicit as what Pharaoh is saying, but it's the same principle. I spoke to another young man. His girlfriend had come to me and wanted me to talk to him, and she didn't want to have sex with him outside of marriage. She thought it was wrong. And I wasn't exactly sure what his beliefs were about God, and then he began to share with me. He said, oh no, I believe in God. I believe in the Bible, and as we talked about the Bible, it says, and I believe that the Bible says it's wrong. Okay, I said, so what am I missing here? And he said, I disagree with God. I disagree with him. What's the principle there? It's the same principle. Same principle. You know, when the Lord says to us, you know, the person that you're dating, it's not my choice for you. How do you respond? How do we respond? Do we obey the Lord? It's very tough. Which desire are you going to hang on to? If the Lord says, let that person go and serve me. Same principle. Almost same words as he says to Pharaoh. I think we can relate to Pharaoh. I could go on. I could give hundreds of examples where this comes up, where God says, I am who I am, and this is my will, and therefore do it. And I think the response is, well, Lord, you know what? I am who I am, and this is my will, and I will do it. That's the conflict that we find all over the place in human life. Now, we might be different than Pharaoh in the sense that Pharaoh has a physical throne, but he wants to be on top of a spiritual throne as well. He wants to reign from there. And we have a throne in our own souls, in our own life. And I think we want to be on it. And so the question, the great battle is, am I going to be Christ-centered? Am I going to be God-centered? Or am I going to be me-centered? Am I going to be my desire-centered? Are we going to serve him, worship him, or are we going to serve and worship idols? So that's the first example. Guys, as when you put it in this context, it doesn't matter who you are. God's command has come to you in some way, and you said no way. Wives, submit to your husband. No way. Husbands, love your wives. No way. Children, submit to your parents. No way. I don't know which area it's going to be in your life, but I guarantee you, you and I are a lot like Pharaoh. Here's a second manifestation of sin. This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me. And if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses and donkeys and camels, and on your cattle and sheep and goats. Okay, it's going to be a terrible plague. One scholar put it this way, the cattle that feeds on the green meadows of the Nile, the horses of the wealthy for which Egypt is famous, the asses of the poor, the camels that bear the merchandise of Egypt in exchange for spices and balm and myrrh, the oxen that plow the fields, the sheep that constitute so large a proportion of your wealth, on all of these the plague will fall and the land will be filled with death. The rich landowners will be greatly impoverished. The poor will suffer severely. Thousands of shepherds and teamsters will be thrown out of work, and the routine business communication will be seriously interrupted. That is quite a threat. That is quite a threat. If you don't recognize that I am God, that I made you, but I am God, and that I am to be obeyed and worshiped, Pharaoh, there will be serious consequences. Serious consequences. It will not end well for you, and it will not end well for Egypt. Okay, it's about sin. It's the attempt to overthrow God from the throne. It's an attempt to overthrow God from the throne of our hearts, where he has a right to be. And God makes these threats, and he says, I'm not going to back down. I'm not going to back down. And it's almost like parents. Imagine, people coming and not willing to let, trying to take your children away or whatever. I mean, you're gonna fight for them. You're gonna try to protect them. You're not gonna just let them go. But these are God's children, and he says, let my kids go. And if you don't, there's going to be some very serious, serious consequences. So what does Pharaoh do with the threats? Let me quickly read to you some of his responses. Chapter 7, verse 22 to 23. He would not listen to Aaron and Moses. Instead, he turned and went into his palace, and he didn't even take this to heart. Didn't even take it to heart. Chapter 8, verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and he would not listen, 8:19. He would not listen, 8:25, 28. He begins to say, hey, let's make a deal, find some compromise. Chapter 9, verse 7, Pharaoh's heart was unyielding. Chapter 9, verse 12, he would not listen. And then chapter 10, verse 28, get out of my sight, Moses. Make sure you don't appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. That's how he handles the threats. So looking at more specifically here, when Moses first made any threat to Pharaoh, Pharaoh responded by saying, all right, let Israel make bricks without straw. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but when you threaten somebody, sometimes what happens is the other person may feel like you're trying to control them, that you're trying to scare them. And so a very common reaction with threats is they become really angry. And in some ways, they become even more determined not to give in to you. People hate being threatened. They hate being threatened. How dare you threaten me? I will show you. That's one of the responses, and we see that response in Pharaoh. There's another response in Pharaoh to God's threats, and that is he just ignores them, doesn't listen, doesn't give it any thought. That's what the verse says. Doesn't give it any thought. Okay, I don't want to pick on anybody who's a cigarette smoker. I don't think it's, the unpardonable sin or anything like that. But I've been thinking about the warnings that have been put on cigarette packs. I don't know if they're here or in the States, or, but anyways, they are intense. They are so explicit. I was reading some of them. Smoking may cause cancer. It leads to blindness. It may cause heart disease and clog your arteries. It will harm your children, and on and on and on the list goes for cigarette smoking. But again, here's a good example. Like you can't take a cigarette out of the pack without reading this stuff, right? So how do people deal with the threats? How do you get behind the threats? Like with something like that. Again, don't all of us, we'd like to think, oh, the minute I'd see that, I'd stop. Remember what I said, our desires, our addictions, they are number one, all right? Whatever God says is not number one. So how do people deal with these threats? I mean, I think they have to ignore it. I think they must think to themselves, oh, this can't apply to me. Anyways, I know a woman who smoked all her life and she lived to 110. She is my model. That's the person I think about, right? See, it's not just Pharaoh where there are real threats, but not for me. Another response, a third response, is not only ignoring the warnings, but not believing them. It's a bit different. And here I see this in Adam and Eve. Eve says to the serpent, the Lord said the day that we eat of it, we shall die. And the serpent says, you shall surely not die. Don't believe the threats of God. They're not true. He's bluffing. In fact, it's worse. It's not just that he's bluffing. He's making threats to keep you from really enjoying your life, from being the best you. God is making these threats so you will not be the best you. They're malicious. His threats are malicious to human beings. Don't pay attention. Go for it. And then when people go for it, you'll find happiness. You'll see. Go ahead. Go. Don't pay attention to those threats. Don't believe them. Right? These are three responses that we see in Pharaoh of how a sinful heart addresses God's threats. We get angry and we retaliate, we ignore, we downplay them, never giving them much thought, and we disbelieve them and then defy God by doing the very thing he said not to do. And we even applaud others for disregarding the warnings of God. Now, there is a right response. This would be the fourth response for people when you hear God's threats is when you take them actually to heart and you really do repent and change behavior. And a good example of this is the king of Nineveh, who, when he heard the prophet Jonah say 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned, the king led his people in national repentance, and as a result, God showed him and all of them mercy. Why does God give threats? Why not just treats? These threats remind us that God is holy, that he's just, and that he will judge. He is the judge of all the earth. And threats are meant to warn us. They're meant to wake us up. You know, God is serious about the issue of obedience. And threats are an effective way of just getting people's attention. And yet at the same time, I would say that alongside God's threats are also opportunities to repent and change and our behavior and find mercy. Because the Lord here in this passage said there's a way to avoid all this pain, Pharaoh, all this pain that's going to come on you and others. There's a way to avoid it if you obey my commands. And what we see here is that, you know what? I've got my desires. My desires is king. And even if it causes me pain and suffering, even if it causes my fellow citizens suffering, I will follow my desires. I know if I stop, I know if I repent, I know if I ask for forgiveness and all the rest that things can change, but I am determined not to give this up. I'm determined, even though it's going to harm society and harm families and harm children and harm myself and harm the economy and harm the ecology, my pride and my desires come first. I have a very deep-seated pride and self-centeredness at work in human nature, very deep. So I put to you the question, and to me, how do you respond? How do you, when you read the scriptures, when you hear about the warnings of God, what do you do? Do you get angry? Do you ignore them? Do you disbelieve them? You know, are you more determined to just go on and do what you want to do? How do you respond to them? Be careful. We are a lot like Pharaoh. We are a lot like Pharaoh. Let me go on to the third manifestation of sin. It's this, that my desires will determine my truth. What do I mean by that? Any truth or evidence that contradicts his desires, he will just ignore it, do away with it, deny it. And here you see this in verse 7. Pharaoh sent men to investigate and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Then it says, and yet his heart was unyielding. Remember when the magician said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Like, we know the tricks of the trade. We know when it, you know, when somebody is trying to pull the wool over somebody's eyes. Like, we know all of that. We know what's possible, we know what's not, and we can tell you that what we're witnessing right now, this is of God, right? This is not a friend of Moses saying this. These are enemies of Moses, but they're saying, you know what? Pharaoh, like, this is of God. And now, Pharaoh has even more hard evidence that God is behind this. He says, I'm going to do it tomorrow. It starts tomorrow. But also what took place, that none of the animals of the or the beasts of Israelites died. But it says it didn't sway him. So I wonder if this is a picture of how sinful nature and how a hard heart addresses or manifests itself. In other words, we can be shown the truth. We can be given plenty of evidence. But if it contradicts our desires, if it contradicts what we want to do, then we say no. Actually, I just came across this quote from Yevgeny Samyatin. I have no idea who he is, but it's supposed to be a quote like of wisdom. And it says, I prefer to be wrong in my own way to being right in somebody else's way. This is being presented as wisdom. This is Pharaoh all the way. Pharaoh all the way. You know, I have no doubt that when Pharaoh sent his men to Goshen, it was with the hope that the evidence would not confirm Moses' narrative. He was hoping that this would be, just nature, an accident, a trick, and he would have loved to have heard that Israel has lost their livestock as well. But they didn't. So what? So what? If the evidence contradicts my position, I will ignore it, I will downplay it, I will reject it, and I will pretend it doesn't exist. That's just a portrait of an everyday sinner. That's not unusual. You know, human beings often come across as, what I want is evidence, evidence. That's what's important to me. The idea is that my life is all built on evidence. But we see more and more every day as, I see it as, whenever you present evidence, if it contradicts what you want to be true, what you want to believe, you will give it up. If it means changing something that's at the core of your life, if it means humbling yourself, for most people, apart from the work of the Spirit of God in their lives, they will not do it. They will not accept it. I mean, another example is, look at these religious folks called the Pharisees. I mean, they knew that Jesus healed the blind man. They spoke to the parents. Jesus did so many miracles that, I mean, were just so obvious. Did that cause them to repent? Did that cause them to change their mind? No, it didn't. What did they do? They put forth a different theory. Oh, Jesus is doing all his miracles by the power of the devil. And when the Roman soldiers came and told them the truth, that an angel had appeared and the body was no longer there, and they took all of that and they lied about it. They say, no, this didn't happen. This didn't happen. I'll give you a different story. You see, if the evidence gets in the way of your narrative, of your worldview, of your philosophy of life, of your most cherished sins, you will not pay attention. You will not. Unless the Spirit of God brings you to a place where he brings you to repentance, you will not. Famous atheist Bertrand Russell was once asked, what if after you die, you stand before God, find out that he exists, what are you going to say to him? And he famously replied, I would say, God, listen, I could not believe in you because you did not give me enough evidence. Sorry, I still don't have enough evidence. And you know, when I think about that, I think of the O.J. Simpson case. There were people all over the place who didn't think that there was enough evidence. Blood evidence, DNA evidence, letters, just not enough. And then I realized, you know what, it's up to each person. Each person could say, still not enough, not enough, not enough, that miracle, not enough, another, plague, 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 no, not enough, not enough, not enough. It's a very subjective standard. And again, if we like the evidence, bring it on. If we don't like the evidence, we're not open to hearing it. That's what we're being taught here. That's the portrait of an everyday sinner. By the way, the flip side of it, understand that sin twists everything around. It twists even our nature. With these folk, despite the evidence to the contrary, okay, they will not believe in Yahweh, but despite the evidence, they will continue to believe in their false gods, even though God continues to show them to be false. So Pharaoh is not just somebody who rejects the evidence that points to Yahweh. He continues to worship his gods even after God has shown him that that there's no good reason, no good evidence to continue worshiping them. Here's how one scholar says, remember I've been saying that this is an attack on the gods of Egypt. And John Currid, he says this, okay, because this is livestock, all kinds of livestock. He says, bull cults are known to have flourished throughout the history of Egypt. Egyptians viewed the bull as a fertility figure, the great inseminator imbued with the potency and vitality of life. Apis was the most important of the Egyptian sacred bulls. Other bull cults included Berkus, sacred bull of Hermonthis, Amnuis, so many different names, can't pronounce them, but. In addition, bulls were understood as embodiments of the great Egyptian gods, Ptah and Ra. Numerous important female deities are pictured as livestock animals. Isis, queen of the gods, bears cow's horns on her head. Hathor is given a bovine head for her task of protecting the king. And so the biblical author is demonstrating that these gods are imposters, and Yahweh is sovereign over all things. God is giving them evidence that these bulls are not gods. By the way, remember when Moses was on Mount Sinai? God is giving him the Ten Commandments. What did the people of Israel want Aaron to build? A golden calf, my goodness. And you know what they said? Let these be our gods. I mean, it's one thing to get Israel out of Egypt. It's a totally another project to get Egypt out of Israel. But what's important here is that these Israelites, with all the evidence that they had been given, all the miracles that they seen, they walked through the Red Sea, all of that, here they are saying, let us worship this livestock, this bull, instead of Yahweh. You say again, okay, these people are, they're lost. I mean, how is that even possible? And then, but think of it, do we not do the same? Has God not shown us time and time and time again that our sins and our idols and our source of comfort is ineffective? Has he not shown us that a million times? But do people not run back to these things over and over and over as if they do work, as if they do save, as if they do provide comfort and salvation? Okay? Sin at work in us makes us very irrational people. Here's the last one. My desires determine my distinctions, my priorities. Let me explain what I mean by that. As you see in this final section, that God makes a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt. There are going to be people who are going to suffer, and there will be people who will not suffer. Some will be under the judgment of God, and some will be delivered. And the Lord made that distinction so that Pharaoh would be very clear that this isn't some accident, some nature at work. This is the hand of God. So he made distinctions. Let me talk about this just for a few minutes. At times, God makes no distinctions between human beings. We are all created by God. We're all made in the image of God. We're all sinners. We all fall short. And the gospel is to go out into all the nations of the world. These are universals for everybody. But then God does make some distinctions, some important ones, and we need to pay special attention to his distinctions. And by the way, I would say that everybody in the world makes distinctions. Pharaoh made distinctions. Between Egypt and Israel, between slave masters and slaves. Feminists make distinctions, men versus women. Karl Marx made distinctions, the proletariat versus the bourgeoisie, or the owners of production and the workers. Neo-Marxists make a distinction between oppressors and oppressed. very common today. Politically minded people make distinctions, conservatives, liberals, progressives, whatever. People divide others into capitalists and socialists and poor and rich and black and white and Catholics and Protestants and left and right and us versus them. There's no end. See it everywhere. It's everywhere. And I would say some of these distinctions are helpful and necessary, and you just can't avoid them. But the question that I think we need to ask is, what do you consider to be the most significant, the most important distinctions in life? And how you answer that question will say a lot about your identity, your priorities, your purpose, who your friends are, who your enemies will be. Biblically, the most important distinction is whether you're in Christ or in Adam, whether you're saved or lost, whether you're forgiven of your sins or whether you're going to bear them yourself. There is no greater distinction in the Bible than that. All other distinctions, all other ways of looking at human beings and dividing them up are inferior. We should never allow them to eclipse the biblical distinction. Because one day, God is going to make it very clear that there are only, he's going to make the distinction very clear. They're going to be sheep and they're going to be goats. And they're going to have very radical, different destinies. And let me just say that the goats are not our enemies. They are our mission field. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you see those two groups of people? Those that will perish and those that will have everlasting life. And so the contrast here between Israel and Egypt is not sinless versus sinful. No way. I mean, the Israelites have their own sins, as we just noted. It's not, has nothing to do with the color of their skin. It's not about their politics. It's just that Israel was chosen to be God's covenant people so that they would bless the other nations with their message and their Messiah. All right, let me just close up here. I think when I look at Pharaoh and think of Pharaoh, I think, oh my goodness, he's playing a very dangerous game here. And I wonder, you know, if many people here or outside the church are playing a very dangerous game, because it's not a game. Resisting God, rebelling against him, disobeying him, ignoring him, that's a dangerous game. To just go on in your life and not listen to the threats of God, all I could say is that it will not end well for you if you ignore the Lord. If you ignore the Lord's command, if you reject his salvation, it will not go well with you. Very serious. Secondly, for us who are Christians, I don't think we realize how far away from God we were. Sometimes people think, oh, God saved me from a life of drugs or a life of alcohol, and of course we praise God for that. But you know, as we grow in the Lord, what you will come to realize is that he saved you from so much more than that. So much more than that. If you understood how fallen your nature was, you'd realize that it's not just a few bad habits here and there and an addiction. I mean, we're talking about total depravity, pride, self-centeredness, hatred of God. That's what we're talking about. Worshiping false gods and idols. So his salvation towards you is great. And so let me close with this thought. He who knows you, he who knows me, he who knows us and knows us at our worst. You don't know yourself at your worst. He does. He knows everything. He knows the way you were supposed to be, the person that he made you to be, and how far short we fell. Well, I want you to know that he loves you and died for you. There is no greater love than to know that while we were yet sinners and enemies of God, that is when Christ died for us. So yes, our natures are thwarted and we dare not trust in ourselves, but we can and we must trust in God who sent Jesus to save us and then to begin that work of transformation so that we are not me-centered, but become Christ-centered and begin to live the kind of life that God had always called us to live and become the people that we were always meant to be. Father, thank you. It's a hard word. Oh, we don't like to hear this. Lord, we don't like to hear that we are flawed creatures. We don't like to hear that our desires are perverted. We don't like to hear that we've gone our own way. We don't like to hear that you disapprove of anything that we want to do that we enjoy doing. We hate it. There's something in our being that just despises that. And so often we just go off to find another God that affirms us and approves of us and is willing to join us. Oh, God, have mercy upon us. You know how far we have fallen from grace, from mercy, from your love. We speak of justice all the time, and we are totally depraved. Oh, Lord, have mercy, we pray. Thank you for sending Jesus. He is our only hope. Lord, may your Spirit be at work in the lives of all hardened hearts and hardened sinners, of whom we all belonged and of whom we can still relate to. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.